1,246. American Revolutionary War, 25,000. The War of 1812, 15,000. The Mexican-American War, 13,283. The War on Terror, beginning in 2001 to the present, or at least when these numbers were written, 6,717. And the Philippine-American War, 4,196. This year's Memorial Day has two significant round numbers to remember, as 215 marks the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II and the loss of 405,399 soldiers. And secondly, it's the 50th anniversary of the first official placing of U.S. troops in Vietnam. America troops were operating in Vietnam since the early 60s as advisors, but on March 8, 1965, the American ground war in Vietnam officially began when 3,500 Marines were deployed, and by Christmas of that same year, nearly 200,000 American soldiers were in the country. The Vietnam War ended on April 30, 1975, with the fall of the southern capital, Saigon. At the conflict's end, 10 years later, nearly 3 million Americans had been on the ground, in the air, in the oceans, or in the rivers of Vietnam, and more than 58,000 Americans lost their lives. On September 28, 1971, at the age of 18, I personally recited those words at the Armed Forces Recruiting Station in downtown Detroit. That morning, I wasn't thinking about those principles that made our country great, or the ideals and sentiments espoused in the Constitution of the United States. Now, I can only speak from my experience, but that morning, that day, on the bus going to Fort Knox, Kentucky, the conversations I heard were about unemployment, opportunity, the GI Bill, being responsible, and doing something worthwhile. In a short 7 months, after basic training and advanced individual training as an airplane mechanic completed, I received the dreaded letter. Thanks to moms who saved these things. And interesting, this letter, or orders as we call them, were issued to me 2 weeks after my 19th birthday. And they told me to report to Oakland, California, to a processing center no later than the 26th of May to be transferred to Vietnam. And the orders were cut for my friends Mike, Banta, Gabby, myself, Haddix, and Renee Washington. We were all 19-year-olds. We all met up in Oakland together. And believe me, we weren't thinking about what was ahead of us. To be quite honest, we were thinking about how we could go into San Francisco and get back before our 2 a.m. departure for Saigon on Flying Tiger Airlines. We all had different experiences, but I found a poem that I'd like to read you by a guy named Neil Wetch entitled The Soldier. They call me a soldier. I fought in our war. I'm really a boy, just turned 18. We trained to kill and be real mean. Some call me a warrior. I fought in our war. But when the bullets fly, I'm afraid to die. Some call me a killer. I fought in our war. Seeing death, shocked and scared. After a while, I never cared. Some call me a patriot. I fought in our war. But in battle, only your buddies are there. In the, I'll delete that word. In the bad times together, you all took the dare. Some call me tough. I fought in our war. See your friends in pieces turn gray and cold. I promise you, you do not feel very bold. Some call me wrong. I fought in our war. Their intentions may be good or may be bad. They do not know. They make me so sad. Some call me lucky. I fought in our war. You get to meet life straight in the face. Those are real bullets, not protest or mace. Some call me friend. I fought in our war. Buddies laugh and joke. Sometimes we cry. We know at any moment it may be time to die. Some call me son. I fought in our war. My family wants me home. I miss them so much, but can only moan. Some call me a soldier. I fought in our war. My friends are playing cards in the tent. I am not with them, for it is home I am sent. They called me a soldier. I fought in our war. Everyone will be sad to see me, you know. I will go home, not to my bed. I am returning as one of your dead. As I've already said, not everyone had the same experiences. The ones that were common to my own term of duty and my friends sound like this. We were young. We thought we were tough. We were afraid. Many became calloused and indifferent. We fought for our friends and the moment. We did what we were told, often not knowing why. We thought we were doing something good. And we all have the same ongoing question, why did I make it when so many others didn't? One writer has said, Vietnam had a profound effect on many young men in the 1960s and 70s who came to reject some of the traditional ideals about manhood that many of their fathers tried to pass down, like unquestioning respect for authority, even when that might mean killing and dying for questionable or unjust causes such as the Vietnam War. One thing is for sure. When Saigon fell on April 30, 1975, it was a time of great confusion in America. I found something very informative from a book entitled U.S. Military History for Dummies. Maybe you could call it Understanding Vietnam for Dummies, which is pretty appropriate when you hear the rest of my comments. The Vietnam War is one of the most controversial and traumatic events in American history. In the 21st century, Americans still bitterly argue about the war. For instance, in recent elections, the Vietnam-era military service of the candidates turned into a serious campaign issue. Like everyone else, historians continue to debate the war. Among those historians who study the war, there are three distinct schools of thought that exist about Vietnam. Number one, making a tragic mistake. This group agrees that the war was wrong, but on pragmatic, not moral grounds. They argue that from the start, the war wasn't winnable for the United States. The U.S., they believe, fought the good fight against communism, but would have been better served to expend its resources elsewhere in more vital areas of the world. To the liberal realists, Vietnam was not worth the loss of so much American life and treasure. Secondly, seeing America as the real villain. These historians, mainly left-wing radicals known as New Leftists, argue that the United States was morally wrong to fight the war in Vietnam. They view America as an imperialist power that was intent on dominating the Third World mainly for economic reasons. The United States, they argue, was the true aggressor, injecting itself into a civil war, slaughtering innocent people, and behaving like an imperial bully. The most enduring New Left Vietnam War historian is Gabriel Coloco, who wrote that Vietnam resulted from an attempt by the American ruling class to control capitalist markets in Asia. And then thirdly, losing a noble war that politicians screwed up. This group of historians believes that the war was morally right, a noble crusade against ruthless communism, but that American political and military leaders committed terrible blunders that undercut this worthy cause. They maintain that the war was quite winnable, but that the limited war policy prevented the soldiers from securing victory. Many of these historians even argue that the U.S. side was winning in the early 1970s, only to be undone by anti-war politicians here at home. Three views of the Vietnam War 50 years later. While we thought we were doing good, and what was right, and what was patriotic, and expected of us, upon returning home, we soon learned that our Vietnam experience was not something to publicly talk about. It wasn't easy to explain or to defend. I'm not sure if you've been reading the news this week, but there are many Iraq veterans feeling the same this very week as Vietnam veterans. Last Sunday, Ramadi, Iraq, fell to ISIS. and there are over 1,000 Iraq veterans that died in the fight for Ramadi. And the current chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Dempsey, said that Ramadi was not symbolic in any way. And those men, their families, those that are maimed, their children, their widows, parents, are asking themselves the very same question. Why did we pay such a great price? For what? There was an article that came out this week, May 19th, about a lady named Debbie Lee. Debbie Lee is the mother of a slain Iraq War Navy SEAL who penned an angry letter to General Dempsey, current chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, after he called Ramadi not symbolic in any way and shrugged it off as a potential takeover and shrugged off a potential takeover of the critical Iraqi city by the Islamic State. Dempsey later apologized, noting that we are in a different fight right now with a different enemy. But Lee's words continue to garner attention this week as Ramadi, where her son was slain in August 2006, fell to ISIS. In a strange twist of fate, two prominent American military stories are actually one in the same. Mark Lee, that's Debbie Lee's Navy SEAL son, fought alongside Chris Kyle of American Sniper, who wrote about Mark Lee's death in his book, which later became the Hollywood blockbuster. However, I don't want to leave my own story there. I carried those same questions and disrespect for many years. When I went to Emmaus, Uncle Bob Logan, who was the choir director, through Chris getting me into the choir, he had a 1976 American Centennial choir trip through the assemblies in Northeast the U.S. And up until, I believe Uncle Bob has passed on, but every time we would meet him, he would fondly laugh or introduce me as the Emmaus student that was the only one standing in the back row of his bicentennial American patriotic tour. He was the one with the long hair that refused to sing any of the patriotic hymns. I refused to stand for the flag. In those years, I never voted. I had my own little protest. But two significant events have changed my heart. I've been living overseas now longer than I've lived in America, and two things have happened that have changed my thinking. The first was in 1982, when a ragtag militia came across the border from southwest Ethiopia to capture a F-4 Phantom fighter jet of Northern Sudan government that ran out of fuel, and rather than crash, it found a small mission airstrip and landed on it. Unfortunately, one of our own little mission Cessna 206s naively landed on the same airstrip and found themselves in the middle of all of that mess. And two of our pilots were taken hostage, along with four other missionaries from this mission station called Boma in southern Sudan. It's a good story. The short of it is that the U.S. government sent a very large C-5A Galaxy cargo plane, U.S. Air Force cargo plane, to Khartoum, and then moved a group of men who would only let us refer to them as school teachers, although they were obviously military men, and they came to help us every day negotiate with the militia over the radio for the negotiate for the release of these missionaries. Eventually, the northern government attacked Boma Station to release them, but because of the intelligence of these American school teachers, none of them were harmed. And you can actually read about that in a book entitled Inside Delta Force, about the first operations of the U.S. Delta Force when they came into being, written by a guy named Eric Haney. The second happened to be in the year 2003. You might remember that Chris, Josh, and I were assigned to the Nuba Mountains on a short-term assignment with Samaritan's Purse. Sudan was at civil war for 20 years, the very war that started when these guys from Ethiopia came to capture that airplane. That became the next 20-year civil war of southern Sudan. And the U.S. was trying to broker a ceasefire in southern Sudan. And so they asked Samaritan's Purse to initiate a mechanized agricultural project in the Nuba Mountains, an area of southern Sudan that was particularly hammered by the northern government throughout that 20-year civil war. The project was to bring in 7 large, massive Ferguson tractors, trailers, and plows, 12 grinding machines for rice, millet, and sorghum, and enough fuel to operate them all for 2 years. The intent of the project was to encourage the people of the Nuba Mountains that were hiding in the caves, hiding in the mountains, to come down to the safety of the valleys and begin to farm their own farmland again. The purpose of the American government was to encourage these people that someone in the world cares for you, and that this ceasefire was something that would not only alleviate their suffering, but it would be good for the people of the Nuba Mountains to support. Samaritan's Purse, together with Chris and I, saw it as an amazing opportunity to go into the Nuba Mountains after 20 years of civil war and identify the believers that were remaining and start to build relationships with them. Unfortunately, I'm just hearing now that the new country of South Sudan is absolutely falling apart and that people are being evacuated. Samaritan's Purse is evacuating a refugee camp called Yida, where many of the people of the Nuba Mountains have been living, and they're all being evacuated. Even the capital city of Juba is being evacuated, and people are leaving because of infighting between the two dominant tribes of southern Sudan. Very disappointment. But at some point, I've reached a conclusion, and this is my conclusion. America might not get it right every time, but at least we care enough to try. When I look around Africa, I see a lot of Russians, but all the Russians are there using their former Eastern Bloc military equipment, cargo airplanes, to do business and take money home. There's a lot of Chinese in Africa. The Chinese are there getting all kinds of road construction contracts. But what they're doing behind the scenes is they're taking all the minerals, coltan, ivory, diamonds, you name it, they're taking it from Africa back to China. None of these people are caring for the hurting and suffering. America might not get it right every time, but at least we care enough to try. And as a veteran of one generation, I want to thank and extend my thanks to you for your patience in allowing us to slowly change our view of our country. I can say I'm proud to be in America, an American, and I'm very proud to have had the opportunity to serve America as a veteran. And I'm very proud that our country continues to remember those that paid the ultimate price for their service during this Memorial Day weekend. Well, just as there are several ways to look at the Vietnam War, there are several ways we can look at Psalm 145. However, this morning I don't want to overly dissect it and ruin its memorial theme to us today. We see in verses 1 and 2 that what begins as personal prayer becomes corporate prayer, praise, in verses 3 to 7, where we find descriptions of God's characteristics. God is great, He is mighty, He is glorious, He is wonderful, He is awesome, and He is abundant. We see the specific objects of praise, such as God's divine majesty, His greatness, His works and acts, His goodness and His righteousness. We can divide this psalm into 4 different aspects of God's person and God's work. God is truly great. God is truly good. God rules in righteousness, and God is gracious. But I'd like us to look, as we conclude, at this psalm in a different way. I'd like to look at this from your and mine human perspective as to our being the recipients of God's goodness. For example, if we look at verse 9. In fact, verse 8, I kind of view as an umbrella over the last portion of the psalm. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. That's a promise. That's a fact. But in verse 9, we read the Lord is good to all, his compassion on all he has made. Maybe you can help me as we go through these verses. In verse 9, the Lord is good to who? To all. He has compassion on all he has made. Verse 13, the Lord is faithful to all his promises to all generations. The Lord is loving toward all he was made in 13b. 14, who does the Lord uphold? And who does he lift up? Verse 15, he gives who their food? All who look to him. Or we know the hungry. In verse 16, he opens his hand to and satisfies the desire of. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward. Verse 18, the Lord is near to who? And who call on him in truth. Verse 19, he fulfills the desires of. He hears the cries and saves. The Lord watches over. And then finally, verse 20, he will destroy all the wicked. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. That's a promise. That's an irrevocable fact of God. If you are a living thing that God has made, if you are one that has fallen, if you are bowed down by your burden, if you are hungry, if you call on him, if you call on him in truth, if you fear him and love him, then you can be assured that the Lord is good, compassionate, faithful, loving you, upholding you, lifting you up, giving you food, opening his hand, satisfying and fulfilling your desires. He is loving you, near you, hearing your cries, watching over, and saving you. There's not one person here this morning that can't find themselves in that list. Not only as a recipient of God's love, but as a benefactor of what God wants to do for us. How can we be sure that we can believe these words? Because of verse 13. Because he is faithful to his promises and loving toward all he has made. Even when we find ourselves in circumstances that we'd never choose, as a young soldier in the military, as I see maimed veterans. I read this morning of a young man with a spinal injury. It's opening up a spinal clinic. I'm aware of Samaritan's Purse Ministry in Alaska, which takes wounded veterans and their family. My heart just breaks when I see these young people that are maimed. They would never have asked for a circumstance like that, but the same God of Psalm 145 is able for them and able for us this morning. I wonder what your need is. Maybe it's hunger. Maybe it's physical. I wonder what has bowed your back down this morning. God is faithful. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of all your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Amen. This morning at the Lord's table, we sang 133, which says, "There's a word I need to hear when the day has been too long, when the darkness seems to reign and my heart has lost its song. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. I will praise the God who heals me, for he restores my soul. There's a truth I need to feel when I'm tired and battle-worn, when the voices that I hear seem to scoff my weary soul. Hallelujah, hallelujah, he's my strong and gentle God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, he restores my soul." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and our hearts are full of memorial theme, of being reminded and giving you thanks for all that you have done throughout creation, throughout mankind, and to us. God, we thank you that you are in charge. Lord, things in this world, things in our country, things in our homes, and things in our lives seem so confusing all too often, Lord. And the burden that's supposed to be light, Lord, seems so heavy. But we thank you, O God, that you loved us, that you gave your Son for us, and that everything we need, O God, to praise, honor, worship you, and to survive and to thrive in our circumstances, you have promised. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the salvation and forgiveness of our sins. For it is in his name we pray and give thanks. Amen.